All right, if you can find your seats. If you look on the front page of your bulletin, today's topic being brought to us, have you ever asked yourself, what are the three proofs of faith? What are the three proofs of faith? And what about God's justice? Have you ever asked yourself that? All the time. Well, you know, very interesting. That's exactly what we're going to be talking about today as we get back into Thessalonians. We're now in 2 Thessalonians. I want to thank Joe for doing the recap of 1 Thessalonians and kind of a preview last week. And now we're going to get into the meat of 2 Thessalonians, the model church. The model church that Paul refers to them as, because Paul looked at Christ and modeled his life after Christ, and then the Thessalonians looked at Paul's life and modeled their church after what they were seeing in Paul, and then other churches started doing the same thing. So we're moving on into 2 Thessalonians. We'll be talking about these three proofs. We'll be talking about God's justice, and to bring us the word today is our Director of Outreach and Evangelism, our friend Jeff Davis.
There's an electronic pad on the floor in front of me here. I guess it's for guitar. That's okay. That's all right. We're in 2 Thessalonians, as Denny said. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7a. We won't do the whole chapter. Jason is going to finish the first chapter next week, and then Denny's going to begin 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 the week after. And I'm going to ask Adam to start this up again. This tech thing here. If you look in the bulletin, on the left side, you'll see it, it says this week's memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:5. You have it there? Let's read this together. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, that's a big statement. Don't you want to know what that means? What's evidence that God's judgment's right, and what qualifies you to be worthy of the kingdom of God? Thank you. Okay, and so we're going to look at it, verses 1 through 4, which are proofs of our faith, and then verses 5, 6, and 7 are proofs of God's justice. And here's the spoiler alert. The proofs of our faith are also proofs of God's justice. Let's read this together. 2 Thessalonians 1, 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So that's verses 1 through 4. Now, there's a flashback to 1 Thessalonians. Paul repeats himself many times. The reason he does that, because he has an emphasis that he considers important. And so here's a verse that we had memorized part of it when we were going through 1 Thessalonians. He said, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see these things coming up again. again and again and again, all through Paul's letters, but especially in this series of Thessalonians: faith, love, endurance. Now, what are signs of our Christian life? What are signs or proofs that we have spiritual life? What's something about life? Life is dynamic. It's not static. It's the proof of life is living. And it's you continue, but you're constantly changing. You're growing and you're increasing, especially if you look at young children. Now, imagine this. There's an acquaintance. You just see them a couple times a year, and you share pictures, and they show you a baby picture. It could be a child, a grandchild, or niece, nephew, neighbor's kid. And it's a beautiful little child. And you just see them a couple times a year. And so you see them again. They show you another picture, different outfit, different setting. And then you see them a couple months later or the next year. And you see, and then something, you think, this is weird. Something strange here. And you realize, this is one of those lifelike dolls that they've dressed up. Because every time you see the picture, the doll is the same shape. It's the same size, even the same expression on the face, just the clothing's different. That would be very strange, and it would be like it's time to call the people at the health center, because that would be very strange. We know that life involves change and growth, especially for youngsters, but it's even for us. We're told that even though your body's the same, your body is changing cells all the time, and cells are replacing the cells that are there. And when that stops, we deteriorate. Now, so if you look in the bulletin, you'll see there's a blank there, the fill in. So the signs of the healthy congregation from there. One would be what? Growth in faith. And an increase in love. And then, depending on the translation, in the face of persecution and suffering, there's endurance or perseverance or patience. That's an important thing throughout the Bible. It's important in Paul's letters. It's important in the Gospels. And the Greek word for that is hupomone, for patience or perseverance or endurance. In the letter to Hebrews, it says, so don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. That's Hebrews 10, verse 35 and 36. Now, I'd like to take you to a key passage in the Bible. It's the parable of the sower and the four soils. It's in all three synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And Mark, he records something the other ones don't record. He records the Lord Jesus saying this in Mark 4, verse 13. He said, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Well, perhaps he means this is the easiest one. If you can't understand the easiest one, how can you understand the harder ones? Or perhaps he means this is a key teaching that helps you understand the rest of Jesus' teaching. That's what I believe he's talking about. We'll see how good your eyes are. We'll read from Matthew 13, the same passage, starting verse 3. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path, and the birds came along and ate it. And some fell in rocky places that didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. And when the sun came out, it was scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on the good soil, where it produced a crop of 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now, his disciples did not know what that meant. So they asked him, what does that mean? And he told them. He said, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's sown in his heart. That is the seed along the path. And who's the evil one? Well, it's the devil. He's taking away their understanding. They didn't understand much, and he just takes it away. And they don't spend much time thinking about it. They've got other things to do, things more important. And it just goes in one ear and out the other. Now, verse 20 of Matthew 13. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is like the man who hears the word and once receives it with joy. He's happy to hear about it. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time when trouble or persecution comes because of the word. He quickly falls away. So he enjoys it at first, but the cost is too high and he drops it. I mean, he doesn't continue with it. The next one is the seed. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke it, making it unfruitful. So he cares about these things. He likes it, but he's got so many other things to care about, and they're just as important as this. And because it's just as important, it gets choked out. He doesn't make it a priority. But then there's the one who received the seed that fell on good soil. He's the man who hears the word, and he understands it, and he produces a crop that yields 160 or 30 times what was sown. Now, some of you I know are engineers or mathematicians. And so let's say that an equal amount of seed goes to each soil. There's three soils that each fail to produce a crop. Three-fourths of the seed is gone. One-fourth of the seed is left. And yet that fourth produces 30. So 30 divided by 4, that's 7.5 times what you get out what you put in. Or 60 divided by 4, you get 15 times the amount that you put in. Or 100, you get 25 times the amount that you put in. And so I'm not a farmer or an investor, but that seems like a pretty good yield. But three of the four fail. And there's different reasons that they fail. And Luke says this. The way he sums it up in his gospel, he says that one soil perseveres and produces a crop. And that same word, oops, I just went past that, didn't I? He uses it again where he says, by enduring, you will save your life. By standing firm, you will gain life. And that's in the passage where Jesus is talking about the end of time when he's coming back and there will be much persecution on the church. In James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So this is God's character development program. Even Jesus went through this program. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, that the author of our salvation had to be made perfect. To become a perfect Savior, he had to be made perfect through suffering. And so Jesus puts us through the same program. All of this, we're told by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. So the suffering that we go through because people are opposing Christ, that is helping us. He says, Paul says in another letter in Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So, isn't that a gift? That's a gift, actually. James tells us again in James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And so, there's a payoff for this. The crown of life, that is life itself. Now, back to 2 Thessalonians. Now let's look at verses 1, 6, and 7. We're told, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now, there's always people who like karma. Well, here's some karma. He's going to pay, these people are troubling you, God's going to pay them back with trouble, and you will be relieved, he says. But let's consider God's justice. What does it mean? What does justified mean? Some of you have been reading the Bible and you understand that it says God has justified us. This means he has declared us to be legally righteous. He says the law, according to his law, we are right with the law. But how can we be right with the law if we've all sinned? All of us have broken the law. Anybody here broken the law? Okay, not you, but the guy next to you? No. Right. All right. Everybody point at a sinner. Yeah. You shaved his face in the morning, right? Or brushed her teeth. And so how has God justified us? He's justified us, but not on the basis of what we've done, because we've broken the law. So doesn't that look odd that God would justify lawbreakers? How can God justify lawbreakers? What would make God's justice look good? One of the things he says here in verse 6 and 7 is, well, we leave room for the wrath of God. He'll take care of that. We're not to seek our own vengeance. But what makes God's justice look good? Basically, it's when we live according to God's law, when we live righteously. Well, how does that happen, since we just said we're sinners? We can't see the top of that. This is from 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So he's saying sin is at war with our very soul. So he said, abstain from them and consider yourself an alien, a stranger, someone who's just passing by and doesn't have full citizenship here. Live such good lives among the pagans, the people who don't know God, that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Sometimes the church is being slandered and bad things are being said about the church, and it's not true. And the church is living holy lives, and yet they're being slandered. On the day of judgment, that will come out. Now, it's true, some people will have sinned, and that'll also come out. But even today, around the world, the church is being attacked in different places. And there's lies saying, this man stole money, or this man did some other sin. But it's not true. But on that day, it will be revealed that we have lived for God. Now, one of the things that Paul likes to teach is that the saving grace is also sanctifying grace. Out of Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So salvation is brought by God's grace. But what does it do? It teaches us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. While we wait for what? The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, all through Thessalonians, remember, there's eight chapters in Thessalonians 1 and 2. In seven of those, it talks about the second coming of Christ. So seven out of eight, that's pretty good. Here he talks about it in Titus. So Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. So his death paid for our sins. That's the redemption. And to purify for himself, he wants a pure people. That's the purpose of his death, to purify for himself a people who are his very own. He wants a pure people. And what do they do? They are eager to do what is good. Another way we could say this is that we're called to prove that God's will is good. Many of you have memorized this out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Depends on which version you've memorized. But no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that is, through the Word of God, so that you may prove what God's will is. that it's good and acceptable and perfect. So you're being changed and becoming less like the world and more like Christ will prove that God's will is good. Now, how many of you are saved? When did you get saved? What's the time of your salvation? Well, as someone has said, it's past, present, and future, right? We were saved from the penalty of sin when Christ died on the cross. We'll be saved from the presence of sin, that is, we won't have sin in us, and there won't be any sin in the world at the second coming. But that hasn't happened yet. Right now, we're being saved from the power of sin as the Holy Spirit remakes us into the image of Christ. And that, of course, is with our cooperation. Another way to see what makes God's justice look good is that we begin to look like our master. And perhaps you can think of the Karate Kid or the new Karate Kid, where in the dojo, the trainee has to become like his sensei, right? He has to be trained and act and do everything that his master does. That's what we're told, that God's judgment will look good when we begin to resemble our teacher and we imitate our master. Back in 1 Thessalonians, we said, discipleship's not rocket science. You follow the leader, you copy the model. That's why he said back in 1 Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and you yourselves became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, let's consider Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith. And James has some very interesting things to say about Abraham. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, he says, was Abraham justified by faith alone and no works? And I say, no, it wasn't just faith. It's not faith in what Christ has done plus our works that pay for our sin. No, it's Christ pays for our sin. But our faith in Christ puts us to work, and it works in our lives. In James 2:21, he says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Think about that. When did God say his faith is credited as righteousness? That's in chapter 15. This is before any of his children were born. He's calling him the father of many nations, and he doesn't have any children yet. So God's justification of Abraham, that is counting his faith as righteousness, was justified by Abraham's subsequent works. So God says he's righteous. He doesn't live righteous. He lives righteous later. How much later? 30 to 40 years later. He proves that. So God's whole plan of substitutionary atonement rests on the premise that this is the way to bring about righteousness that God wants from human beings. He calls him the father of believers. But let's look back in Genesis, back in chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. Abram says, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside. The Lord says, let's go outside. He looks up at the sky. He sees all the stars. He says, can you count those? Look at those stars. That's how many children you'll have. And so Abraham believed him. And God counted Abraham's belief in face of this great obstacle to be true. And so he gives him a promise, then he confirms it with an oath, which is a covenant. And then later, Ishmael's born, and then later Isaac is born, and Isaac is at least a teenager and maybe a young man by the time Abraham offers him. So this is 30 or 40 years later, he does that. Now think about what James tells us in James 2. He treats this earlier declaration of Abraham's righteousness as a kind of a prophecy, which was fulfilled when Abraham obeyed God. You could say God gambled his reputation on Abraham when he declared him righteous before Abraham had a test and passed the test. He called him righteous when he wasn't righteous. But he became righteous later. Now, we're not supposed to gamble, but if you're God and you know the future, I guess it's okay. In Romans, we're told, in Romans chapter 4, God's speaking to Abraham, I've made you a father of many nations. And he is. Abraham is the father in the sight of God in whom he believed. He's our father. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And against hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So God, Abraham believed in God who creates stuff from nothing by his own word. He just creates it from nothing. And things that do not yet exist, he treats them as they do exist because he will bring them into existence. If we look back in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved by faith, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. But then what's he say in verse 10? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's God's work in us. And so it's not by our works, but it's not without our works. These works are the result of God, the Holy Spirit, at work in our lives. We do not earn or purchase our salvation by our works. Christ paid for that completely. And he gave us new birth and this new nature by way of the Spirit. Now we can do the works that please God as our Heavenly Father. Our growth in grace, our becoming like Christ, these are signs of our life, but that we have God's life in us, but also these are what makes God's justice look just. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life, the gift of forgiveness, Christ paying for our sins on the cross, bringing us into relationship with you, reconciling us with you, and also through the Holy Spirit that we can become new people on the inside, and you begin to change us, and that changing is proof that we're alive and that you are our Father and that your way of righteousness is correct. We pray for people who do not yet know Christ as their Savior. They have not yet counted Christ's death as for them, and ask you to take away their sins because of that. We pray that you would do that for anyone that's hearing my voice, whether in person or later on the internet, that they can ask you to forgive them based on what Christ has done for them. And for those of us who have, we thank you for that. Help us to grow and become what you want us to be by living by faith and living by the power of the Holy Spirit according to your word, so that we'll become more and more and more like Christ. That as this church, the Thessalonians, were growing in their faith in spite of persecution, were growing in their love for one another, help us to continue to grow and be changed more into the image of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.